This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people. The New Covenant. A covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
We are going to start a new series. This is going to be proto, meaning it comes before the first part of a new section of the regulative principle that we've been looking at. We're going to look at its application. And so in some ways, we're going to have to build a little bit on what we should already know, but help fortify some important things. We're going to start with prayer from 2 Timothy 3, 12 through 17, which has been reformed to make it into a prayer to understand some of what we're going to discuss. We'll then be going to Galatians chapter 3 and reading. So let us pray. Our Father, we know by thy word, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Therefore, make us strong. Let us not be deceived by evil men and seducers, which wax worse and worse, being deceived themselves. Continue us in the things which we have learned and have been assured of by thee. Though we may have from a child known the holy scriptures, allow them to make us wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Profit unto us all thy scriptures given by thy inspiration, for our doctrine, for our reproof, for our correction, for our instruction in righteousness, that we may be the men and women of God, perfectly and thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Amen. I don't want anything more in my life than that scripture to be fulfilled. And I hope so for my children and yours also. We're going to start in Galatians 3, verse 21. And we're going to read through into chapter 4. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are not gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Let us here end in reading God's holy word written to us. And so, with that thought of the last scriptures, I want to try my very best to make it understandable, and so I'd like you to try to imagine something, what this is talking about. You're a prodigal child. You know what that means? A prodigal child is rebellious, or a reprobate child who from birth have had a bad disposition towards your father's rules. It happens that your father is a mighty lord, ruler of a kingdom. Your brother is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the heir of all of your father's wealth. By birthright, so to speak, you are a son of the Lord, a child of the Lord, a prince or princess. So, you're a chief citizen in this kingdom, so to speak. You are a chief citizen of the commonwealth of your father's kingdom, which he calls Israel. And that name means princes and princesses, rulers that rule with God. That's what Israel means. By your position as just being your father's child, you'll have a part to play in his kingdom, under his lordship, by his king's rule, your firstborn elder brother. Because of your king's desires for you to be a good child, to be a good son or daughter, responsible heir of the inheritance that he will give you, he shuts you up with schoolmasters, guardians, governors is what they were called in old times. This is why the King James says that. Shuts you up with teachers to teach you and instruct you, to educate you in the laws of his kingdom. But there's one simple truth that you've rebelled against your whole life as a prodigal, which is the foundation of all the wisdom that you need to learn, all the knowledge that you're ever going to try to achieve. A lesson that you have to learn, but you have not yet learned, so you've been shut up. An offense that if you persist in it, if you persist in this offense, in this lesson that you have not learned as a prodigal, you will lose your heritage from your father. He'll strip it from you. You'll have no inheritance. Okay? And you will have no part in his kingdom. You'll have no part in his kingdom. You'll be no different than a servant. A state that you're now in because your father has put you under this particular guardian that's going to keep you there. And he's going to shut you up to a set of teachers, schoolmasters, governors, to teach you a lesson, to see if he can straighten you out. Of course, he knows whether he will straighten you out or not. While shut up with these teachers and schoolmasters, the first law and lesson you are taught is this. And there's 8 points I've enumerated to try to drag this out, but it's one total lesson, one lesson. Here's your first lesson, and here's the first point of that first lesson. You do not deserve to be called the child of your father because of the way you've lived your life. You do not deserve it. From the time you were born, you weren't deserved to be called the son of this great, mighty king. Because you're wicked, you often break his rules. You're ungrateful to him. You're unthankful to him. You're an ungrateful child. So that's the first thing you need to learn. Second, you didn't realize it, but your father, the Lord, is the king of everything. He's way more powerful than you ever gave him credit to be when you acknowledged him. That there's no Lord higher than him anywhere and in any other realm. Everyone who rebels, rebels against him. Everyone who rises up in insurrection is destroyed and they fall. They never rise up. And so that's the second point you need to be educated in. Three, your elder brother is a king of kings and a lord of lords. Spit an image of your father. And that since he was begotten, he was perfect and obedient, unlike you. He's the perfect heir of the Father, never failing in one thing he was commanded to do, but has always been perfect and in perfect accord to the will of your Father. And he is inseparable to his purposes, always completing the things he is sent to. He's the firstborn brother, and he's been given the keys to the kingdom. He has the key and has the keys to the kingdom. He always sits at your Father's right hand, and he is immediately in communication with him. And your Father takes great joy in his beloved Son. Father even allows him into the treasury, into the throne room, where none else but him is allowed to be. He can go in and dwell with him at will and is asked to seat right beside him in full pleasure. That's the third point that you need to be taught on realizing how great your brother is, your elder brother, the firstborn of many brethren. The fourth point is this simple truth that you learn from all of this is that your father and brother are all wise. Far more wise than any wise man you've ever met or could consider. You had no clue, no understanding that all law, wisdom, knowledge, everything proceeded from your father's mind. And that this wisdom was so impressive that you could hardly wrap your mind around even understanding how wise he is. He sees all things. He understands all the rebellion of your heart as well as everyone else's heart in his kingdom, and that he has made perfect laws to govern his kingdom, which of course are being rebelled at. And they have been declared to the servants of your father by his firstborn son, by his law. And every time your father speaks, it is reverenced as law. When he utters one word, he doesn't have to utter it twice. It becomes law, it creates, it makes law and justice as it proceeds forth. And so he's ultimately the sovereign Lord of the realm. The fifth point I would make is that you would need to learn is how fearful this should be to you as a rebellious son. You should begin to learn and fear the Lord, fear his might, fear the anger and the punishment of your father that he can inflict. Fear his wrath. Time is spent in this fear, in this lesson, as your teachers, the governors, shut you up and drill you with your lessons. The fear of the Lord begins to well up in you as to the might and the majesty that you have offended against. So time is spent in the classroom, poring over this simple lesson that you're trying to be taught of the power and the nature of your father and brother, and you start to fear for your life. Knowing the Father placed you under this guardian and governor to teach you what you didn't listen to, though you knew it. And in comparison to your brother, you're nothing worth keeping. And so the question starts to become, why would he keep me anyway when he has a brother like mine? that sits at his right hand. The fear of the Lord grows, would be the sixth point, the growth of the fear of the Lord. And in every little lesson that you learn of your Father's supremacy, you then start to realize your inferiority. So the sixth lesson is your own inferiority. How you're not worth to be called a son. How you should consider the perfection of your Father's word and all of your lessons that it shows you. And how imperfect you are. The more you look at your brother, the king, and his portrait, and think of what he is, you realize how truly perfect he is as well. And how much your Father approves of him becomes your desire. Oh, I wish I was like him. Seventh lesson that you would start to consider is your brother is your only chance because of his relationship with your Father. Your brother is your only chance to ever come to you and beg your Father for your forgiveness. You realize that if your brother, the king, would just redeem you, if he would just be your mediator, if he would just atone for you, if he could just do something on your behalf, maybe the Father would understand your infirmity because he is at least your friend in a sense that he's fashioned like you. He's like a man. He's something you can imagine. He's something that you can see, you can understand, you can handle. Where the Father is all glorious, he never leaves the light of his holy glory. He never leaves his throne. But your brother is willing to come down and to deal with men. And so look in that light at Galatians chapter 4:4-5. And let me read it to you in the context of the eighth point of this storyline that I'm trying to paint to get you to understand what I'm saying. So I can sketch out this all the more so it's reworded slightly. In the fullness of time, the Father sent his Son. He was like you, made of a woman, also made under the law. And he sent him to redeem them that were under the law, that you might be able to receive the adoption that you didn't deserve, and that you may be redeemed in that same way. Turn in your Bible, if you will, to Romans chapter 8, and then try to realize what this means. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, the teachers, the guardians, and the schoolmasters, and that it was weak through my flesh, God sent his only Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin to condemn sin in the flesh. You realize, I hope you realize, kind of privilege it is to be called a son of God, a child of God. It's not a light thing. It's a pretty great thing, actually. It's an awing thing. And that only lesson that you first need to learn to drive you to faith, to drive you to your brother, to drive you to Christ, to drive you to faith in him and what he's done for you, is the foundation of all wisdom and knowledge that you'll have to learn. And so the question is, do you want to be a citizen of the commonwealth of Israel, Ephesians 2:19 speaks of? The book of Ephesians chapter 2 speaks plainly of us being aliens and strangers from this commonwealth called Israel, a people who were to rule with God, and that Christ makes you a citizen of that kingdom, of that commonwealth. And so the question is, do we want to be Israel? Do we want to be that prince ruling with God as Jacob was renamed in Genesis 32:28, do we actually want to be princes and princesses, rulers? Do we want to be an heir according to the promises Galatians 3:29 speaks of, Titus 3:7 speaks of as well? What lesson do we really want to learn from the greatness and the omnipotence of God and the mercy that He's had upon us by His Son? You know, just in what we spoke about here, and the way I hope that that illustration helped to understand the message of the gospel, I hope it makes you realize why there needs to be an understandable distinction between the Father and the Son that are united as one essence, and that work through their Holy Spirit in your life. I hope more than anything that that helps that understanding. And I hope more than anything after that, it causes us to realize then how deep that message of the fear of God works in its purity to bring us unto the place we're supposed to be in. And so, do you want the law of the commonwealth of the kingdom to be the rule of our life, the rule of your life? And do we want to worship the Lord God by the ways He sees fit as His children, as those who have truly been instructed in His fear, those who have truly been instructed in His ways? Or do we want to abandon that now that we say we've come to this faith in Christ? Because oftentimes I honestly think that the majority of Christians in our modern day, sadly enough, have never actually considered the fear of God from that angle. They think they've come to faith by some mental assent in their mind that they've given God the little tip of their hat, that He's God and that's good enough, and past that, there's no more effect. But what is being described in this part of Galatians is a father dealing with a son to teach him the meaning of life. The greatest lesson to ever be learned, and it's not to be spent then in vain. And so ultimately, what is the lesson that comes out of having the law as the schoolmaster? What is the lesson that comes out of that first and primal lesson of your Father, the Lord, Yahweh, the King, wanting you to learn His law? That's what the scripture says. You're shut up unto the law. The law is the schoolmaster. And the very first lesson of the law is to teach you you're a sinner and to teach you the power of God. Okay? To love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, and soul. That's the first lesson of the law. And so, what proceeds out of that in our life? What fruits are we going to have as a repercussion of that? What do we want to be because of that? What do we want to look like? Do we want to look like our elder brother? Do we want to mimic his perfection? Do we want to be as holy as the older brother is? Do we actually want to be like him? You know, it's oftentimes, no matter who you are and which way you're raised, that once you read a storybook or watch a movie, you want to be the character in the movie in some way. You want to parade around and wear the sling on their back like they did, or put the sword on like they did, or fight like they did, or whatever. Well, in this case here, it's Christ. It's Jesus Christ. Do you want to live a perfect life like He did? Do you want to die a sacrificial death if needs be, like He did? Do we want to fulfill Psalm 22 like He did? That's really the question that we're asking ourselves when we ask what lesson we learn from the law of God. Do we want the manners and the customs, and do we want to adopt the manners and the customs that's given to us by the vain traditions of our earthly fathers, as the Apostle Peter says? Or do we want the manners and customs of life taught to us from God the Father, as He would desire His kingdom to be ruled? And so with Timothy, like we had prayed in the words of Timothy, we have to go to the Word of God if we want to know that. The lesson has been taught to drive us to faith, but the lesson has also taught us the power of the law to convict of sin and to change a life. And so how in the world would you possibly justify in your mind giving up the law of God and the lesson it's taught you when it is what drove you, according to the Scriptures and logic, if you could logically think through it, it is what drove you to Christ and needing faith. I cannot save myself by anything I've done. I'm imperfect to this lesson. I can't fulfill the law's demands. My hands aren't clean enough. Nothing I've done is good enough. I need a Savior. I need a Redeemer. But would that ever lead a person who was schooled, who said, the Father says, I will school you in my law to drive you to faith. Would that ever lead any other person being instructed to say, now I've learned that lesson, I don't need it anymore. I've got the graduation papers. It wouldn't. If I were to ask that question on any other grounds about education, that if you were shut up unto schoolmasters to learn a trade, and then say after that trade has been understood in your life, and you've come to certain knowledge and you left, would you then abandon everything that you've learned and say, I'm graduated now, don't need it in my job? Or would you then use it in your job all the more? That's really the question. Do you go to school to learn knowledge so you can use knowledge, or you go to school to learn knowledge so you can learn knowledge and forget it? I think the question could just as well be asked as Romans 8:2 kind of goes on to say, there's a law of the Spirit of life in Christ that makes us free from the law of sin and death. If you look at the law as just a sin and death, as something that's just teaching you sin and death, then you've totally missed the focus, because the law was to teach you the Spirit of the life in Christ. One's a dead letter. One's reading it. I read the Ten Commandments. I recite the Ten Commandments. I know this law. I know that law. I know this thing. The others, I live that law. I do that law. I mimic my older brother by it. It drove me to faith in him. One's a spirit in your life that lives in your heart by faith. The other one is nothing more than something you read and can't really understand the use of it. And you never would really want to move on to be proficient, to have a profession, to make your living, so to speak. You would never want to make your living off of that lesson you learned. So instead, you'll be kept there under the law anyway as a servant. You'll be a slave. And you'll abide in the house forever as a slave. But if the Son will make you free, then you'll be free indeed. The question is, have you learned the lesson of redemption that the Son will make you free? That drives you to faith, knowing that it is only in him that you have redemption from that lesson, so that you can then be the citizen of the kingdom that you're called to be. To be the prince, not just a citizen, the chief citizen, a son and a daughter of God, an administrator, a helper in his law, a steward. Are we to live contrary to the law of God, I think is the question. Are we to live contrary to that lesson, that schoolmaster, and what it taught us, or are we to live according to the lesson? That's the question. Are we to live according to the lesson, or contrary to it? If we were not talking Bible, like I said, I think the answer would simply be yes. If we were talking about any other profession, anything we've ever gone to school for, anything we've ever tried to learn, we'd know the answer was yes. But because we have been taught elsewise by somebody, someone has told us, no, once you go to faith in Christ, that old law don't have no meaning. Doesn't do nothing. Don't got to worry about it. Isn't the life you need to live? You don't got to worry about living like that. Because somebody has implanted into our mind that the two things aren't connected, faith in Christ, or as the Apostle Paul called it, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. Someone has not made that connection, and they hand us a new package deal. We simply are thankful for a moment, and then we could care less about the world around us and the way everything's going to work out. So let's go back to 2 Timothy 3 and take another look at that prayer that we prayed, and hopefully you prayed with me. After Paul tells us and warns us of evil men, seducers and deceivers, that you're even deceived themselves, they don't even know how to get out of the trap. He tells Timothy, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, in verse 14, and has been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. 2 Timothy 3:15, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And he fortifies the statement by teaching him of the sufficiency of Scripture, which is essentially this: all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, by the breath of God, that means very literally, by the Spirit of God. And it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, for this reason and for this cause, that the man of God or the woman of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good work. That's the purpose of the Bible in a Christian's life, according to the Apostle Paul. Why is it that we have got to an age in our Christianity, so to speak, if that's even what it could be called now, that we no longer then believe that a man of God can be perfect and thoroughly furnished by the Scriptures? How is it we've got to a point that we say the Bible teaches us about Jesus, the Bible teaches us about how we need Him, but we don't need to learn the lesson of sin? We don't need to know 1 John 3:4, sin is transgression of the law, and that we shouldn't sin. As much as we possibly can, we shouldn't sin. And we all know we're going to fail. We all know we need grace to be saved. We all understand that. That should be totally understood. After the message of salvation is taught to us, though, shouldn't we, like Timothy, go back to the Scriptures and say, Lord, correct me, instruct me, teach me, make me more righteous, make me, even it says here, perfect, thoroughly furnished to do your good works, to do whatever it is you say is good, how you say they are good. And so just let the simplicity of what Paul says to Timothy there sink in. Reflect upon it and connect it to the lesson from Galatians 3:4. It's part of the lesson of the schoolmaster, is the sufficiency of Scripture. Part of the lesson of the schoolmaster comes from the Bible. It all comes from the Bible. And so the primary correction and instruction that happens is that one that drives you to faith and realizes, I can't be saved without this. There's nothing I can do to please my Father without my brother. I need a mediator. I'm shut up. I'm a slave. I'm a servant. And sadly, I'm a servant to sin. But in the fullness of time, that older brother showed up, born just like you, to redeem you, that you could be called a son of God again, that you can cry out to your Father, Abba, Abba, Father. And so we've discussed the regulative principles in regards to worship, and we're going to continue to do that. We're going to continue to discuss what is it that the Scripture can do to us by the Word of God, by the law of God, when we look at it for our worship, for our obedience towards Him. But I want it all to be founded before we ever get into another section of anything on Jesus Christ. Because the number one lie taught by Satan is a devil, diabol. He's a striker, a false accuser. That's what he is. He's a false accuser of the brethren, the book of Revelation tells us. And so when people falsely accuse brethren of things, they never tell the truth because, well, by nature, they're liars. And so people want to say that those who keep the commandments of God can't keep the faith of Jesus Christ, but the book of Revelation says the saints do that. They keep the faith of God, faith of Jesus Christ, and the commandments. Both. The law and the gospel is a package deal. You can't separate the one from the other. The one saves you from the other. The one teaches you salvation. They're reconciled. They're a package. They can't be separated. The moment you try to separate sin from salvation, you no longer need salvation from anything. The moment you try to separate salvation from sin, you can sin all you want because you don't need saved. You can't break the bond. And the only way to purely understand the bond is to purely understand the Word of God, as best the Holy Spirit will allow you to read. And if you claim to have the mind of Christ, which the Bible says we have as Christians, it says, and ye have the mind of Christ, or but ye have the mind of Christ, then you have no excuse but to go to the Bible and say, Christ, what do you say? Put it in my mind, put it in my heart, put it in my soul. Make me love you. Let me love you. Teach me how. There's no excuse. Ignorance is not an excuse, is the old Latin maxim of Roman law. Ignorance is no excuse. God has the same standard. You have to go back to your Savior and plead with Him to help you understand the Father's law. Teach me to be perfect like you're perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all your good works. And so, in doing so, our regulative principle study should definitely come to the forefront of our mind. Remember, do not add to or take away from the words of God. Do not add to or take away from the worship of God. If you add to or if you take away from the word of God, it distorts the word of God. You no longer know what God says, the Father says, through Jesus Christ. If you take away or add to the worship that is by the word of God, you then worship amiss. Then you do what's wrong. So much so that God says that if you do that, on the smallest level, you will eventually burn your children in the fire and say you're worshiping me by it. That's what God says. If you do what I've never spoken of, you will degenerate. And I love to point out, you will make an idol of death. You'll always make a necrotic corpse be your idol. You will build an image to look just like me, a man that's mortal that dies. That's what you'll have. And therefore, we are not allowed to do so. We are to then keep the Word of God as pure as it's been given to us and follow it as best we can and understand it. And so this applies to our prayer. And that's why I prayed according, and we're going to continue to pray according to the words of 2 Timothy 3. That we realize that, as it says in the beginning, we realize and we believe that there are those who do not believe in the Scriptures. We need to realize that and hope and not be one of them, if we can see that. There are some who do not believe in the Bible. They do not believe it's the Word of God. They're deceivers, and they're deceived, and they want to deceive you. They don't believe the Bible's sufficient. They don't believe it comes from the inspiration of Scripture or inspiration of God. They don't believe that. They want you to follow them down the rabbit trail of their own making. Okay? And it will be a constant prayer in your life, Lord, do not let me be deceived by that. Let me continue in the things I have learned that you have taught me by your inspiration, by your Holy Spirit, which comes by the Word of God and that Spirit placed in your heart that communicates with the Word of God and understands that it is truth. Because the Scripture says, thy word is truth. That is a Christian's truth. And you have it before you, preserved in a book for your very faces. And so being warned that there are evil men and seducers that will deceive you, it is because they are deceived themselves and will not accept the inspiration of Scripture. They can't receive it. But you have the mind of Christ. First, the essential wisdom that we need to learn out of that prayer that we prayed is the wisdom of salvation, which is why I elaborated so much on what Galatians 3 says. The wisdom of salvation through faith in Christ, the primary knowledge of sin, which is the law, and that is why the New Covenant says in Hebrews 8 and Jeremiah 31 that the law will be placed into his people's heart, because one of the first things you recognize is, I'm a sinner. The law in the heart recognizes sin in the life, and that you need a Savior, and that you need God to be your God, and you need to be his person. We need to be his people. The law in the heart leads us to Christ as a Savior for sin. That's the first and most essential nugget of wisdom that we need to learn. And secondly, we are made to be wise unto salvation from a life of sin. From a life of sin. There's two distinctions there. There's those big theological terms I like to talk about. Okay, there's definitive sanctification, when God says you're holy, you can enter my kingdom. And then there's progressive sanctification, which says, in my life on earth, I want to be holy. I will progress in sanctification. I will kill this mortal body by the holiness of God's word. Okay? That's progressive sanctification. Definitive is what Jesus does for you that you can't do for yourself. It's a joint to justification. And so, the first thing you have to learn is the knowledge of salvation. The second thing you then have to learn is how to kill sin in your life by the word of God, to be saved from a life of sin. Because we all live a life of sin in our flesh. And so this is why the doctrine of omnis scriptura, which is what Paul says, posa grapha, he says that that is the all scripture given by inspiration, all the writing of God by his inspiration. And so all scripture being breathed out by God is accepted, it's believed, and as the Bible is accepted as being that thing, we then know the Spirit's work will change our life. Okay? The Spirit's work by the Word of God will change our life. It will start to kill sin. And so Paul teaches the young Bishop Timothy this doctrine to assure him and to give him resource in the Bible to teach him and to lead him and to guide him in whatever way the lesson instructs him. Whatever way he's been taught in, to continue in it. Something we oftentimes don't consider is how in 2 Timothy 1:5 we're told of Timothy's grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. And we're told that they raised him up from a child to know the Holy Scripture. Paul says, I recognize this the way you are in your parents, your grandparents first. And sadly for his fathers, Paul doesn't say anything about Timothy's dad. He mentions his mom and his grandma and says, they had the spirit that you have. And they raised him up to know the Holy Scriptures then. So we know who Paul's talking about in this part of 2 Timothy chapter 3. We know who taught him the Holy Scriptures. But who taught Timothy and every single one of us how to be wise unto salvation? It was through the Holy Scriptures, but it wasn't mom. It wasn't grandma. It wasn't Paul. It was the Holy Spirit of God, just like every believer. So go to John chapter 6, and we're going to read a couple verses independent of one another, but you could read the whole context, I would encourage, so that you can learn more about the wisdom of salvation Paul's speaking of here in our prayer. This is that definitive sanctification that the Father does. And so we have to make a distinction. I want to be clear, you must make the distinction between these two forms of sanctification. You must make the distinction between the two forms of wisdom The one that is the knowledge of salvation, and the other that is the knowledge of salvation from a sinful life in the flesh. So in John chapter 6, verse 29, Jesus says this, "This is the work of God, that you believe on Him who He has sent." It's God's work. God does that work. You don't do that work. The work of God, or the works of God, are that ye believe on Him who He has sent. And then in verse 45, if we had time to read through it all, we could get to it. But I'm just going to jump down and fill in the blanks. Jesus says this. He says, "It is written in the prophets," and He's actually quoting the Septuagint version of Isaiah 54:13. "It is written in the prophets, they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that has heard and has learned of the Father," that's education language, "who has heard and learned of the Father, comes to me." Now, do you see the connection in Galatians chapter 3? Shut up unto a schoolmaster to drive you to faith in Christ. "They shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that has heard and has learned of the Father comes to me." You've learned the lesson of the law of God and what the law teaches. It drives you to Jesus. It's the lesson of the Father. Okay? Matthew 16:17 says it another way. When Simon, who is the son of Jonah, makes a confession, which is our confession with Him, Jesus says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And that confession that he made is, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." He didn't know it by his flesh. He couldn't learn it from his earthly knowledge. All the kings of the earth couldn't have learned it by their earthly knowledge. The wisest men in the world don't understand it. But if you understand it, you've had an intimate connection with the Holy Spirit of God that has taught you something that not everyone in the world has. "Flesh and blood has not taught this to you, but my Father which is in heaven has revealed it." It's hidden. It's hidden from some. It's hidden from the proud. It's hidden from the wise, the educated. It's revealed unto babes. These verses are clear as to who the teacher is in that lesson of Galatians 3. These verses are clear as to who the lesson is taught by in Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we all need to learn by faith before all else in being wise unto salvation, and that wisdom is not learned by the faculties of our mind and of our flesh and of our earthly learning. It's taught to us by the knowledge of sin, by the law of God that we were shut up to, that drove us to Christ. How much more do we continue to kill sin in our life by that same standard? And so that's really the repeated question over and over again that we ask. Because all who have learned what they know concerning the work of God, according to Jesus, the work of the Holy Spirit, has done so by the work of the Father through the Holy Spirit. Though knowledge, like book knowledge in a school, may be taught to you by the school, or by your father or mother, by your grandmother, Lois and Eunice, doesn't matter if you were homeschooled or schooled in a big private school with all the greatest of teachers. That knowledge cannot be taught to you by books, not even by the Bible. The Bible has the knowledge in it to make you wise unto salvation, but God is the teacher, the revealer, that lets you understand the knowledge that is true wisdom unto salvation. And then beyond that, you are allowed to then understand what your whole life's purpose is what your whole life's work is by the lesson that you've been taught by the law of God and how you can be the citizen God has called you to be. Let's end in going to Ephesians chapter 2. I want to make a point of how that fullness of time, when God sent his Son to redeem you, what the purpose of is. So I guess the way you could ask the question is, if I haven't made it plain enough, why did God educate us? Why did God educate us? Why did he make us wise unto salvation in Jesus Christ? And why did he give us faith in all Scripture for our corrections, reproofs, instruction, and righteousness and perfection so that we can do the good works of God? Why did he even bother with us? What are we to be? What job are we to have? What profession should we be engaged in? What job are you going to do? You know, you would train a person to have a particular knowledge and then specialize that knowledge so that then that person can then use it to do something. If you're going to be a road builder, you're going to want to learn certain skills and math and all that kind of stuff, whatever it is that you need, what types of stone you need and how bearing weight on earth is and so on and so forth. And you got to be pretty good at that to make a good road that's going to last. So all of your education goes to you to be a road builder, right? You're going to be a doctor. All of your math, all of your language skills, all of the Latin and Greek you'd learn, all the stuff that you'd learn to understand, all those phrases in Latin that they describe things in hospitals, all the bones you have that we don't normally call by those names in English, you know, all that, it's all used to a purpose. And so what profession does God want you to have? What is all that knowledge going to give you access to be in his kingdom? Well, not everyone's going to have the same job, but everyone's going to have the same scope according to the scripture. They're going to be a kingdom builder. They're going to be a king upholder. Okay? They're not simply going to be a keeper of God's law just simply to keep God's law, but to be a chief citizen to the king and to make the world a better place according to the law, which the Lord of everything has commanded. And so in Ephesians, we have a glimpse of some of this as to why our brother redeemed us, why Jesus Christ, born of a woman, born under the law, redeemed those who were under the law that we might be his brothers, his adopted sons again. And in verse 13, it says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who are sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace." Jesus is our peace. "Who has made both one." He has broken down the middle wall of partition between us and God, is what he's referring to. "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinance, for to make in himself of twain, of two, one new man to make peace. That he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity," having slain what made you an enemy to your father thereby. "He came and he preached peace to you," and here's the two, "which were far off and those who were nigh." Those who thought they were righteous and doing the right things, the Jews, so to speak, in Paul's days, people of Judah who had the covenants and had the temple and had all the right things to do, and the Gentiles, and the nations that had been estranged. Okay, that's the scope of what he's talking about. Those who knew the covenant, those that didn't know the covenant. Those that knew the commonwealth of Israel, those that didn't. He takes two, he makes them one, he slays the enmity, because no matter how close you think you are, you're really far. And no matter how far you are, you're never too far that God can't bring you close. Basically what he's trying to say. And so Jesus, by his blood, kills that thing that makes you an enemy, and that is the preaching of peace. That's the gospel to you. And so in 18 it says, "Through him we both have access by one Spirit," the Spirit of God. Now, anytime you read the Spirit, you're talking about what? The Spirit that spoke all the Scriptures. The Spirit that conceived Jesus in the Virgin Mary. The Spirit does a lot of things. The Spirit communicates the truth to you and conceives the truth of the Word of Truth in you. So by that Spirit, you have access to the Father. That's how you get into that throne room. It's through Jesus and through that Spirit that He possesses. You can't enter it into that light. It's too bright. And so the lesson we're taught by God Himself is not granted to us so that we can shut the book, the Bible, the law of God, the Word of God, the Scripture, and say faith in Jesus is now graduation time, we're done, I don't need it. But instead in 19 he goes on to say our profession, that therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, your citizens, fellow citizens, with the saints of the household of God, and now you're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Jesus Christ is that chief cornerstone in whom all the building fitly framed together grows up to a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. So this was all to one end, to build, to be not the builder, but to be a part in the building and to build up. That's why you were redeemed, and for no other reason. That's the profession that we have. Okay? That's the job we are called to do. That's why we need to have profitable doctrine. That's why we need to be reproved. That's why we need corrected. Just like you look at lumber to decide which lumber is good for the building. So the Word of God does as we change and as we are selected and trimmed. That's how we're furnished unto all good works. I want to end off with another profession that we have, another job to do, Matthew chapter 5, and then to see how it is done. And see as a kingdom builder, but actually being a member in that kingdom, looks. Jesus says that if you're one of these disciples, Matthew 5 verse 13 says, you are the salt of the earth. So your profession is salt. I don't know if that sounds good or bad to you, but your profession is salt. But then here's the warning. But if you're salt, it doesn't have a flavor. If the salt has lost its savor, how can you salt salt? Wherewith shall it be salted? How do you make bad salt salty? Good question. So he says, you are the salt of the earth if you are his. There is no salt that doesn't taste like salt. If it is, it's nothing more than a rock, and it's supposed to be walked on. It's fence, good for nothing, but to be cast out, Jesus says, and to be trodden under the foot of men. Christians that don't act like Christians are nothing more than rocks in the driveway. Or as I taught a child's lesson many, many years ago at a Passover get-together, some of you might remember, the stones in the septic system. You don't want to be that. You want to be laid up on Jesus Christ and be part of the building. And so, who wants to be salt with no flavor? Your profession is to be salt. Then he gives us another profession. Ye are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. So we are to be a city on a hill, shining light in the world. And then he gives us the opposite of that, too. He says, men don't light a candle and put it under a bushel, put it under a basket. It's a good way to start a fire. But on a candlestick. And then it gives light to the whole house. So let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works. That was in 2 Timothy 3, if you remember. And glorify your Father which is in heaven. There's your profession. There's your job. Let your light shine so that your good works are seen, so that the other people see it and glorify your Father that is in heaven, to cause God to have glory. That's the ultimate profession of salt and light. And jump down to 19 just to save time in reading and define this like Jesus defines it. After Jesus tells us, he didn't destroy the law, but he established it, just in reading. Good, another good verse to read. He says this so that you know what he's talking about, and you can't take what his light and his salt and his good works and say, oh, what, he doesn't really mean that. Doesn't really mean his law. Jesus wouldn't tell us to do that. He says in 19, whosoever therefore, because of what I just told you, when you see therefore, you say, what's it there for? Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So what's your profession as a Christian? Light, salt, good work doer, right? Commandment teacher, commandment liver. Do and keep. You want to be great in the kingdom? Everybody should want to have some place in the kingdom. And I don't think Jesus is saying, you know, well, just be happy being the janitor. No, given, janitor in the kingdom of God is probably a pretty good job considering. But nevertheless, who wants to just be the janitor in the kingdom of God? And if you want to be greater in the kingdom, do his commandments and teach others to do them. Be light, be salt. Do good works. Glorify your Father and let others see what you do. That's why we were taught this lesson in the school, under the schoolmaster that drove us to faith. It wasn't to abandon the lesson. It's to use the lesson. It's to build now and to build a holy temple unto the Lord. And so that's pretty much what I want to leave everybody with in the words of Jesus, Matthew chapter 5. We've got more, so much more you could add to this message, but it's really... we could go on all day, really. But we can save that for another time. The point is that I want to make is the foundation, your foundation must be in Christ. But after that foundation is established and you are building upward, it has to be by the Word of God. And it has to be, what does God want me to be? And that comes by His Word that corrects, changes, causes us to be what he wants us to be good as he calls us good. And so I think that's a good spot to end off there and to just consider some of those things as we move into this next series on applying the regulative principle of worship to our studies.